Good afternoon. While I get mic'd, if you could turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. Now, we're in Boston Red Sox country, so that's American League, and you have the designated hitter. We are going to do something similar this afternoon. We're going to have the designated reader, because I need help reading after my eye surgery of earlier in the week. And so as not to waste time, the first section of verses I want read, I would like Jacob Santos to read for me. And that is going to be in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 and reading through verse 18. Then if I need another passage read, Steve Tomasia would please read the passage. I hope he's still here. I didn't look around to make sure everybody's here. You're here, good. You're up second. If I should need a third, Steve Santos can come in. And after that, we'll just go to the brethren, hopefully to be as prompt as they can. So Jacob, when you're ready, if you could read Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18 for us, please. Thank you very much, brother. Now, you're in the American League, and you have the designated hitter. We are going to do something similar this afternoon. We're going to have the designated reader because I need help reading after my eye surgery of earlier in the week. And so as not to waste time, the first section of verses I want read, I would like Jacob Santos to read for me. And that is going to be in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And reading through verse 18. Then if I need another passage read, Steve Tomasia would please read the passage. I hope he's still here. I didn't look around to make sure everybody's here. You're here, good. You're up second. If I should need a third, Steve Santos can come in. And after that, we'll just go to the brethren, hopefully to be as prompt as they can. So Jacob, when you're ready, if you could read Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18 for us, please. Thank you very much, brother. Now, yesterday we were thinking about the inner life of the believer from the book of Philippians, and I propose to continue that today. Of course, there were problems in Philippi, reading between the lines. Certain disunity had crept in among the saints. And the answer to that in every chapter, all of the lack of unity and all of the other problems they faced as an assembly, the answer was simple and given over and over again in the chapters of Philippians. That is, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if people were exercising their gifts with ulterior motives and being in competition with one another, the antidote to that is to see that everything we should do should not be for promoting ourselves or our interests or what we want, but for me to live Christ, as Paul said in 1:21, and to die gain. But then in our second session yesterday, we saw an excellent example of how we are to consider others better than ourselves. And what better example than the Lord Jesus Christ, who put everyone else first. First, the will of his Father, of course, and then us with all of our needs, sinful mankind, desperately in need of salvation, in need of grace, in need of the Holy Spirit, in need of the work of God in every facet of our lives. And the Lord Jesus did that. Now, sometimes Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is treated as a passage of very deep theology, a very doctrinal passage, and indeed it is. But the interesting thing about the way God writes his word is that theology is never just an academic exercise. It is not put in scripture merely as something for our intellects to be challenged by. Don't get me wrong. The Lord said we are to love him with all of our minds. So we are to put the old gray matter, as it were, to good use. We are to stretch ourselves and think hard about the things in Scripture, and especially to meditate on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice that this doctrine is very much tied to real life. Very much tied to practical Christian living. Why is he bringing this up now? Why is he talking about the eternal preexistence and glory of the Son of God, who then gave up that glory to become a man and came in perfect humanity and died on a cross and was perfectly obedient to the Father and put others first to that extent? Why does he then take us into eschatology, the doctrine of last things, or what we might call prophecy regarding the future, about how the Lord Jesus will one day be exalted? Thank you, incidentally, for the water. But the Lord Jesus is talked about as being exalted, again, with very practical purpose. This is the mind the Christian is to have. This is how we are to think and to act. We are to put others first. How much? To the degree that it hurts. Hurts how much? To the degree that we are willing to die for one another, if need be. In fact, church history tells us that among the early Christians, where persecution, of course, was rife, the saying about the believers was, "Behold how they love one another. Behold how they die for one another." Now, we may not get to literally lay down our lives for one another in martyrdom. Perhaps we will. Things can change very quickly in our world, so we never know. But even if we don't, the spirit of the Christian life is that we daily die to self and live unto God. And that we, like our Lord, lay down our lives one for another, one day at a time, one act of service at a time. So you'll see that immediately in verse 12, he ties this with an ethical exhortation. Now, given what the Lord Jesus has done, therefore, here's how it happens for you. Notice it says there, wherefore, or some of your translations may say, therefore, my beloved. And I love that as Paul is giving them an exhortation here. He's not slamming them saying, all right, you ought to do this and this is what you should do and you should know better. And this is how it is. He says, wherefore, my beloved, because he loved the saints. And you know, it's very easy to criticize God's people. There's no shortage of faults and no shortage of problems and a great need for exhortation. But in our exhortation, we must exhort out of love. We must love one another. Indeed, love would demand that if we see a brother or sister turning out of the way, that we exhort them to come back into the right way. This is the way, walk ye in it. And so Paul exemplifies for us what our attitude one to another in exhortation ought to be. But he says, you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only. Interestingly, that's the word parousia, which is often translated coming and refers to the coming again of the Lord. But the word literally means a being alongside. So the thought of the coming of the Lord is the Lord presencing himself. It's not just that there are future events waiting to happen, but it's the Lord's presence we are looking for to one day come for us and to one day appear in glory on the earth subsequent to that. But he says, just as you've obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now we live in a slipshod age, an age when it is perilously easy to misquote Scripture. So we must be careful here to quote the Scripture aright. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It does not say, notice, we are to work for our salvation. The New Testament nowhere teaches that. In fact, quite the contrary, it teaches us that the work has been God's. And the next verse is going to tell us that it is God who works both to will and to do of his good pleasure in us. So God is the one who does the work of salvation. But he's telling believers here, those who are already saved, work out your salvation. Now, what does a person do when they go to a gym? I've heard about such things. And what do they do when they go to a gym? Well, you know, a person who goes to a gym, if they say to themselves, well, I'm going to build myself up till I can bench press 650 pounds. There are some people that regardless of how many times they go to the gym, if they work out 7 days a week and they eat the right diet and they drink creatine shakes and protein shakes and all this kind of thing, and even use anabolic steroids, they're probably never going to get to bench press 650. Why? Because physically it's not in them to do it. I mean, look at me. I am not a pocket Hercules. Now, if I go to the gym, doubtless it would help. And doubtless I could get stronger, and I could see improvement, and I could lift a lot more. And believe me, I'd like to, but the itinerant work kind of gets in the way of a gym membership. But, you know, I do try to walk with my wife, and we do what we can. But in going to a gym, I could work out 7 days a week, and that's great, but I'm never going to break the 4-minute mile. Why not? Because it's not in me. I don't have the physical capability in me. I'm never going to be able to run the Boston Marathon. Doesn't matter how many leg press exercises I do and how much I stretch and how much I go on the treadmill and the Stairmaster and you name it, I'm never going to be able to do it because it's not in me physically. I have certain detriments that are going to keep me from achieving that. Now, there are others here that could, and you know who you are. There are some here who could develop themselves and who could run a marathon, 26.2 miles or whatever it is. I wouldn't even make it 2, probably. Why? Because it is in them. You see, if you're going to work out your salvation, it has to be in you already. You must be saved, first of all. And what he's calling them to do is now to work out the implications of their salvation. Because salvation isn't just something that happens in the ethereal realm of ideas. It's not like joining a political party where nothing happens to you physically, nothing happens to you mentally necessarily. Your name just gets put from a role of one membership in a party to another. You know, I was a Democrat, now I'm a Republican or whatever, you know. People can put their names down to things, and it doesn't affect who they are intrinsically. But salvation is not like that. Salvation is a living thing. It is organic. That's why the Lord speaks of it as new life that is eternal. It is a quality of life implanted in the believer when they are born again. And that life is to grow and develop. That's why Peter tells us that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's organic. It's living. It grows. Because the life we have is a living relationship with Christ. And the life we have is maintained by the Holy Spirit whom he gives to all believers who is within us. And as the Lord Jesus said, he's a well of living water within us, springing up within us, a fountain within us, if you will. So they were to work out their salvation now, develop that Christian life. But again, it wasn't just them doing it. Because just as you are saved by the work of God, you're developed in the Christian life by the work of God too. To put a theological term to it, you are saved by the work of God. You're also sanctified by the work of God. And if you are to grow in holiness and in likeness to Christ and eventually to be glorified and presented like him without spot or blemish or any such thing, it's going to need to be God doing the work. But you're going to have to participate in it. You're going to have to let God work in you and through you. And that is what he's telling them to do. So there are implications to your salvation. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why with fear and trembling? Because you know what? If I decide tomorrow to get out of bed and say, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. You know, being with the Santoses and seeing their sons and what great shape they're all in, I'm going to get in shape too. And I'm going to start going to the gym and I'm going to start working out. But then one day I get up and I say, oh, what a bad night. The kids were crying and it's raining and I don't really feel like getting out of bed and my old joints are moaning and I remind that I don't have those superior Portuguese genes in me, you see. And so I'm not going to go to the gym today. Well, if I don't go to the gym, whether I go or not, it's not a very scary prospect. Because ultimately, whether I become the paragon of physical athleticism or not, isn't a serious matter in the grand scheme of life. But I want to tell you, developing the salvation that God has given you, growing in the things of God and Christ, are the most serious things of life. And dealing with the Lord, who is holy, who has a plan and purpose for us, who has chosen us to do His will, not only for time, but for eternity, and who wants to conform us to the person of His Son, to the image of His Son. That is the most serious business in the world. That is more serious than your career, more serious than your family activities, more serious than anything else about you, is how you grow in your salvation. So they were to do it in fear and trembling. If they started slacking in spiritual things, it's the Lord to whom they're going to have to give an account. They are going to have to stand before the judgment seat one day and give an account before the Lord. So to say, well, okay, we're not so unified in the assembly, but big deal. We're together, right? We have meetings at the right time every week, right? What's it matter if everything's not perfect? Well, doubtless things won't be perfect till the Lord comes. But we should be each striving to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and to progress in His things and to be pleasing to Him. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We strive to present ourselves well-pleasing before Him. What are you working for, Paul? I'm working so that when I stand before the Lord will say, I'm pleased with you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That should be the ambition of our lives. And they weren't to take these things lightly. He goes on to say, as I quoted before, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Isn't that lovely? So ultimately, I'm not on my own in this work of developing my salvation. Ultimately, I don't have to worry, well, am I going to mess it up somewhere along the line? If I'm letting the Lord have His way, if I'm participating with Him in this work of sanctification, and going to the Lord and communing with Him and letting Him, as the picture is in John 15, letting Him be the great master gardener who's pruning me. He's taking away the bits that don't produce any fruit and the bits that might impede fruit bearing. And He's snipping away at the little dead incrustations that attach themselves to the branches. And I let Him do that. And I present myself before Him daily. And I say, Lord, search me and see me. Show me those parts of my life that need to change. Well, then the Lord's going to be doing His work. And the end is not in doubt. Chapter 1 tells us, He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And when you think of murmurings, certainly the poster children for murmuring had to be the nation of Israel in the wilderness, didn't they? Always complaining, never satisfied, not content. And how easy it is to fall into that spirit. We can start complaining not only about our circumstances, if we're honest, we can start complaining about one another. And we find in chapter 4 there were two sisters who were not marginal Christians. They were workers in the gospel. They were active for the Lord. They were part and parcel of the testimony there in Philippi. And yet they were not at one, not agreeing. And so these things can crop up all too easily. But they are to be, rather, verse 15, blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. When you think about Israel, as bad as the majority got in the wilderness, God still had His Calebs. He still had His Joshuas. And as bad as the world gets, and as bad as the professing church may get around us, we can still walk with God. But we can't change Christianity as a whole in the United States. We may not even be able to change Crossroads Bible Chapel on our own. But we can say, you know, I as an individual believer, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. I'm going to strive to be blameless and harmless and not like those around me. Well, he comes back in this. He says the whole goal here, verse 16, has a real practical purpose, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. His work was always with a view to that account he was going to give to the Lord. It was never, well, at the end of my life, can I look back and be content with the churches I've started? That wasn't good enough. It's when I stand before the judgment seat, how's it going to look then? Can I say, yes, my work wasn't in vain. It went on. It wasn't destroyed. Because those who followed me went on and obeyed the teaching. But he says here, I'm willing, for my part, verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, the picture there is of a drink offering. That's the word he uses there for offering. And the picture is of a drink offering being poured out on a sacrifice. He tells us elsewhere in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we believers are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And Paul says, you know, if my life, if what my life is going to be spent on doing is to be a drink offering that can make your sacrifice look better before the Lord, can make it burn a bit brighter, perhaps, I'm content with that. I am content to be poured out for others. I am content to be poured out for you. That's an amazing statement. Because our Lord, at the beginning of the passage, in verses 5 through 8, he pours himself out for others. But you say, oh, well, of course he would. He's the Son of God, isn't he? As if it's easy for God to do the things the Lord Jesus did. Oh, the cost. Such a cost for him. But here's Paul saying, I am willing also to be poured out for you. Now, it's one thing to abstractly say, I'm willing to pour myself out for the believers. But here's a group that Paul knows intimately. He knows them by name. He knows their struggles. He knows their problems. He knows their faults. He knows where they're messing up. And he doesn't become exasperated and say, well, you're not worth my time anyway. Why am I messing around with you lot, you know, who aren't getting it anyway? And I have to keep coming back and exhorting the same things to you. I should be doing better things with my time. I should be among a group that appreciates me and that follows my teaching the first time around. No, says Paul, I'm willing to be poured out for you. The spirit of the man is well encapsulated in the statement he makes over in 2 Corinthians. After going through the tremendous list of things he had suffered for Christ, he stops and says, besides that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, some of you know what it's like to care about one church. Some of you know what it's like to care in oversight for a church. And how difficult it is to care for the souls of believers. Multiply that now by a number of churches. Think about the churches in Galatia being assaulted as they were with false teaching. Think about Corinth with its multitude of problems. Think about Thessalonica with the problems there. Think about the problems the Colossians were facing, being tempted toward Gnosticism, a sort of an incipient form of Gnosticism. It was proto-Gnosticism. The later full-blown version came out in the second century, but already stirrings of it were there in Colossae and worshiping angels and all kinds of weird things. And yet Paul says, I have the care of all the churches. And elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, he says, though the more I love, the less I be loved. That was the spirit of the man. You see, we as human beings naturally look for reciprocity, don't we? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. They have a great Latin adage for it, quid pro quo. You give me something, I'll give you something is the idea. You minister to me, I'll minister to you. You meet my needs, you be grateful for what I do. You appreciate me as I ought to be appreciated, and I'll do it. But if I'm not appreciated, and if I'm not loved, and if I'm not remembered, and if I'm positively forgotten, well, I'll pick up my toys and go home, because after all, it's not worth it. Who are we exactly serving in that case? To whom do we labor? It would be for the praise of man, wouldn't it? But what he's saying here is, I'm willing to have my life taken and to be poured out for you. Never mind your attitude. Never mind your reaction. Never mind what you even do with the sacrifice of my life being poured out. If that's what God wants to do in my life, and I've got to lay down my life for you, and if by my death somehow you could get on in Christ, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to pay that price. And yet somebody says, well, of course you would, Paul. You're an apostle. Surely you must have had an S on your chest under that toga, right? If they had phone booths, you know, on the road to Damascus, you could have just gone in and put on your red cape and flown around. Superman, isn't that what you are, apostle? Well, he would say, no, we're not like the super apostles over in 2 Corinthians. No, I don't think Paul was a Superman, but granted, let's just take that objection for a moment. Okay, you think Paul was somehow super duper spiritual and you don't want to follow his example. Paul goes on to say in the next verse, but I want to send Timothy to you. Why do you want to send Timothy, Paul? But I have no man like Timothy. Well, what sets Timothy apart? Here's what sets Timothy apart. He will naturally care for your state. He will look on your things like they're his own things. In other words, Timothy's going to come and do whatever needs to be done for your spiritual well-being. Timothy's cut out of the same cloth, you see. He's imbibed the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, too. That spirit of putting others first, of selflessness, of self-sacrifice. And Timothy will come, not demanding from you, and not wanting to be a burden, but Timothy will come to do whatever needs to be done, to minister to you and help you along. Well, somebody says, of course, Jesus would act that way. He was God. Of course, you would act that way, Paul. You were an apostle. And of course, Timothy would act that way. He was your blonde-haired, fair-haired boy, wasn't he? Your right-hand man, one of your chief lieutenants. You called him your own child in the faith. Of course, Timothy would be like that. But ah, says Paul, then there's Epaphroditus, one of your own. The hometown boy, who, because you couldn't be here serving me, he came to serve me. And indeed, for the sake of the gospel, he was sick nigh unto death. In his labors for the Lord, he contracted some kind of illness that brought him to death's door. And what was Epaphroditus doing in hospital as he lay there in the sick bed? Was he saying, why don't the saints send me a nice wreath? Where's all the flowers? How many channels do I get on this television anyway? And why isn't anybody coming to visit me? No. Epaphroditus was there on his sickbed saying, I'm really upset that I got sick. Why are you upset? Because I know that the saints in Philippi are going to worry about me. Oh, when I'm sick, I'm thinking about me. Naomi, could you come fluff this pillow behind my head? Could you make me some chicken noodle soup? Could you rub my back? Could you adjust the thermostat? Could you get me another blanket? Could you take the blanket off? You get the idea. I'm glad she's not here for this message, actually. But Epaphroditus, no. He's just worried that he causes anxiety to the saints. That's how much he's concerned for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. I don't want them to be troubled. What a selfless attitude. I don't know if you've had that experience. I have several times where you go to the hospital to visit somebody gravely ill. And you go in there thinking, well, I've got to encourage this brother or sister, you know. They're going through deep waters. And you go in, and they're encouraging you. And they're sharing from the scriptures with you. And they're telling you different things about the Lord. And you come away and you say, I didn't minister to them. They ministered to me from their sickbed. And that's what God would have us to be, brothers and sisters, so focused on others. And that even when we're not at our best, even when we're suffering, our minds still run in channels that consider others better than ourselves. Now, in chapter 3, because we only have 4 sessions and we're not going to cover everything in detail here in Philippians, but in chapter 3, we have a change of subject. He's told them what they ought to do now. We've had what you ought not to do in chapter 1. You ought not to use your gift with ulterior motive. In chapter 2, what you ought to do. You ought to esteem others better than yourself and be willing to pour yourself out even for others. But then he comes to what seems like a completely different topic in chapter 3. In fact, at first glance, you think, what's this have to do with anything that he's been talking about? But he even recognizes that in Greek because he says, our English word there in verse 1, finally, my brethren, can be translated for the rest, my brothers, for the remaining things. So it's a verbal transition. He recognizes, okay, now I'm changing the subject. There's other things I have to talk to you about. And he begins talking to them about a false doctrine that was sweeping the church in many areas and was more of a problem in the region of Galatia, and maybe more of a problem around Jerusalem. Not so much a problem yet in Philippi, but it was coming. And perhaps they had been exposed to a bit of it. Because he has to tell them now to be wary of people that were promoting Judaizing. Now, this error has been around for a long time and still exists to this day. It's the idea that you need Christ plus some aspect of the Mosaic Law. And we still have whole denominations of religious groups in our world today that hold this as doctrine. That you need Christ, but you need to keep the commandments as well. And some that say you need to keep the food laws and so forth. Here, he was going to address this. And he does so in an interesting way. Now, if I could have my next brother in the batting cage in the lineup there, read for us, please, the first 8 verses of chapter 3, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 8. Thank you very much, brother. Before I get into the specifics of the error that he's going to contradict here, just a little bit of the thought flow. We already know he's changing the subject, but how does this relate to the broader book? Well, I think John Stott had a pithy quote on this matter in his commentary on Galatians. He said, those who tamper with the gospel always trouble the church. And we live in a day and age when people want to dumb down everything. That's why those idiots books are so popular, you know? Like, whatever, computer programming for idiots and, you know, changing the oil for idiots, all that series of books. But some people try to do that with scriptural things and with Christianity. Let's dumb it down. Let's appeal to the lowest common denominator. Let's make it as absolutely basic and simple as possible. And I'm not opposed to being clear in how we express ourselves and speaking in understandable language. Clearly that's biblical. But we can't throw out the deep things of God. And we can't say, well, we're not going to look at large segments of doctrine just because they're difficult. And indeed, you know, the people that were receiving this, many of them were slaves. So it wasn't that we had all people with PhDs reading Paul's letters. There were people from every walk of life and every social strata and every intellectual ability. But here, he has to deal with this doctrinal error regarding the gospel because nothing can foment disunity among the saints quicker than false doctrine. So if we're going to have a unified church, unified around the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be careful that our doctrine, our teaching, is sound, that it's spiritually healthy and accurate. So that is what he's doing here. Now, the specific aspect of the Mosaic Law that these false teachers were promoting was circumcision, which, of course, is a surgical procedure performed on males, which goes back to the days of Abraham. God gave it in Genesis 17. But as Galatians points out to us in chapter 3, Abraham was justified by faith already when circumcision was given. If you look at the chronology in your Bible, Genesis 15, Abraham goes out and is told by God, look to the sky, can you number the stars? Well, that's what your seed's going to be like. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, Genesis 15, 6 says. So right there, Abraham is said to be justified by faith. And later Romans 4 will refer back to that and confirm that for us. It is not until two chapters later, Genesis 17, that circumcision is given. And it's very interesting to consider in the intervening chapter what is given. Because in Genesis 16, you have Abraham, who's a believing man, a saved man, justified by faith. Yet in chapter 16 of Genesis, Abraham departs from the pathway of faith. Not in his heart, not in his personal belief, but in his practice. Because they're sitting at breakfast one morning, and Sarah says to Abraham, Sarai as she was then known, oh, Abi, darling, I do believe the Almighty's forgotten something, you know? I mean, he's promised us a seed, but after all, I'm barren. So I tell you how we can help God out and bail him out of this jam and make sure prophecy's fulfilled. You know, it's legal to have surrogate motherhood. We can have another woman bear a child and make that child the heir. Now, the archaeologists in the 1960s dug up a place in Syria called Tel Marduk, and we know it as Ebla, and they uncovered there a trove of ancient documents, among which we find many legal papers. Not papers, they were on clay tablets, but legal documents. And the documents say that surrogate motherhood was a widely practiced thing hundreds of years before Abraham. So this was well known in their culture in their day. You could have another woman bear a child, a slave in your house, let's say, and that could be your legitimate heir. So she said, here's my maid, Hagar. You go in unto her, Abraham, and I'll get seed by her. And out of her is produced Ishmael. And Abraham figures, problem solved, right? We needed a child, we've got a child. Well, it doesn't work that way. Because God's promise wasn't going to be brought about by human effort. God's promise wasn't going to be on the principle of man's works. It was going to be on the principle of God bringing life from the dead. Of God taking something that was dead, in this case, Sarai's womb, and bringing a child from it. The child of promise, whom they later receive and name Isaac. Laughter. God has a sense of humor about the whole thing. So that happens in Genesis 16, that they try to produce their own seed, Ishmael, and God rejects him as the seed. And in the next chapter, chapter 17, God says, Abraham, now here's going to be the sign for all nations that you're in a covenant with me and you're trusting in me. You're going to cut away some of your flesh. That is what circumcision is. And symbolically, what that is saying is, you are not going to rely on the flesh. You're not going to rely on human effort. You're going to rely on my word. How ironic then that in the New Testament, on this side of Calvary, millennia later, the Judaizing false teachers are coming and using what originally had been a symbol of not relying on human effort, and they're doing the very thing God wanted to reject. They're promoting human effort and demanding human effort, saying, yes, you need Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. You need to do something also to contribute to the work of salvation. And Paul says, no, no, that's not the thing at all. Now, notice how he refers to these people in verse 2. He says, beware of dogs. And there is definite irony there. Because the Jews were accustomed to call Gentiles dogs. Even the Lord does that when the Syrophoenician woman comes to him. And she says, Lord, my little girl is sick. And he says, well, it's not fit to take the children's bread and to give it to dogs. And the woman seizes on that and says, yes, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the table. So you're right about me, Lord, I'm a dog. I'm a stranger to the covenants of promise. I'm outside the pale of Israel, outside your blessing. I've no right to demand anything. I'm throwing myself on you for grace. And the Lord said to the woman, for this saying, go your way, your daughter is healed. Whenever you throw yourself on grace, on the Lord's grace by faith, the Lord responds and answers. But here he says, no, it's not the dogs that the religious law keepers look down on. These false teachers are the dogs. They're the ones you got to beware of. Then he calls them something else. Beware of evil workers. Now, they would not have called themselves evil workers. They would have said, I'm a law keeper. I'm a good work doer, okay? But he says, no, they're really evil workers. Because when you pervert the gospel of Christ, however moral you may appear, however charismatic your personality may be, however well-dressed, however religious you may seem, you're not a good person if you pervert the gospel of Christ. That's why for evangelicals to look on certain religious figures and say, oh, well, he's a good man, that's rubbish. If they preach another gospel, they're sending millions and billions of people to hell. And so if they tamper with the gospel, they're not a good worker, they're an evil worker. And then he says, beware of the concision, or I think our brother read the translation, mutilators of the flesh, which is the idea there. You want to be so enamored with surgical procedures? He uses a word that means, hey, the knife slipped. The surgery was botched. These people aren't building something for God. They're mutilating human lives. They're tearing people up and making them unfit for the presence of God. But you know, granting their way of thinking, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We're the real people in a covenant with God. We're the real people who have a relationship with God. Because we worship by God's Spirit and we don't trust in the flesh, he says. But if anybody wants to argue, let's say for sake of argument, somebody wants to trust in the flesh, let them put their religious resume up against mine, says Paul. Well, could the Judaizing teachers say this? I think not. Circumcised, verse 5, the eighth day, just like the law required, of the stock of Israel. So this is a pure blood Israelite, no mixture, not a Samaritan, not a convert, not a proselyte from another nation. This is a pure blood Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. One who knew his tribe from the great tribe that produced the first king of Israel, his namesake, King Saul. And he says a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, what Ironside calls the 400 silent years, there was a great influx of Hellenistic thinking into Israel. That is, after the conquests of Alexander the Great, Greek philosophy came into Israel in a big way, and just like the modern theory of evolution and modern ideas of philosophy, religious people were confronted with two options. Do we accept this new teaching, or do we reject it? Do we accommodate our religious belief to it, or do we say, no, we're going to stand against this? And the people that were the ancestors of the Sadducees, they said, we'll accommodate, we'll incorporate the new philosophy. That's why by the time of Christ, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, they were anti-supernaturalists, they didn't believe in miracles. Good mainline Protestants were the Sadducees, okay? Just didn't believe in any kind of supernatural religion. On the other side of the coin, you have the ancestors of the Pharisees, the Hasidim, or the upright ones, who said, no, we're going to reject all the philosophy, and we're going to hold to God's word so strong to make sure we don't break his law, all 613 commandments. We're going to build and add thousands more commandments around the law. We're going to build fences around the law, so we don't even get close to bringing his law. And by the time of Christ, they were so far away from God because by their traditions, which they put on the same level as the word of God, they actually set aside the commandment of God. And he says here, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We learned to speak Hebrew as our first language. We read Hebrew in the synagogues. Yes, Paul was fluent in Greek, but Paul's family wasn't a family that accommodated the Greek theory of evolution, which they had one, or the Greek ideas of philosophy, of which there were many. He goes on to say here, and as touching the law, a Pharisee, in the book of Acts, he says, that was the strictest sect of their religion. And then he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So there was nothing halfway about his Judaism. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What does that mean? That means if you looked at Saul of Tarsus's life before he knew Christ, you couldn't say, ah, there's a glaring area of hypocrisy. There's an obvious area where he's not following the law of God. You would look at the religious veneer that this man cultivated, and you would say, there is a pious religious man. That's who you should be like when you grow up, people would tell their children. But he says, but those things that were gained to me, in verse 7, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but rubbish, that I may win or gain Christ. He took that stellar religious reputation, that resume that the Judaizing teachers would have killed for, and he threw it all away. Why? Because it didn't save him, number one, but more than that, he met somebody better. On the road to Damascus, he met the risen Christ, who offered him everything that the law of Moses could not do. In Acts 13, he says the law of Moses, in his sermon at Antioch of Pisidia, the law of Moses can never justify us from these things. But he met a Savior who could justify. The law could only condemn, but the Savior can declare righteous. Why? Because the Lord Jesus bears the penalty of a broken law. He bore it on Calvary. He died for our sins. He died for the very principle of sin to be taken away, and rose again for our justification, as he says in Romans 4:25. So I've got something better, says Paul, than what the false teachers are offering. I've got Christ. And I've been willing to lose everything in my life. My position as a rabbi. Possible membership in the Sanhedrin, that's debated. Family ties, no doubt. Probably material possessions and maybe even wealth. I've turned my back on everything, and especially on a comfortable, respectable life. I'm willing to be made the offscouring of all things because I want Christ. I don't want to be found having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. I want the righteousness which Christ gives by faith. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I'm looking for a better resurrection. I'm looking for the Lord to come and transform the body of my humiliation, he says later in the chapter. Because my citizenship isn't down here on earth, it's in heaven. Now that was important for the Philippians because they were a Roman colony. To be born in Philippi automatically conferred on you Roman citizenship. It was like being born in Rome. And they were proud of their citizenship. It gave them a lot of rights, opened a lot of doors. He said, no, no, our citizenship, the one that's really worth caring about, is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he answers the false teaching, that they may be unified in Christ, that they may eschew counterfeits and go in for the one who is worthy of us losing everything to gain, because he is worth more than anything. The Lord Jesus, who offers a complete salvation and a righteousness which is unassailable before God. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for his great salvation. We pray that we would work it out with fear and trembling, that he would have his way in our lives, that we wouldn't quench thy spirit nor grieve him, and that as assemblies, we would be united around the person of thy Son. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.